Remain standing as we read the text this morning from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 through verse 18. It's really verse 13 through 17, but I'll finish it off at verse 18 there. And this will be the text as we continue our study through the book of Romans, picking up where we left off last week. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Let's pray. Our Father, how rich and deep are the truths of your Scripture, and Lord, your wisdom is past finding out, but you have revealed yourself in the ways of salvation to us, and in this doctrinal book of great depth, we confess that we need your Spirit in a full measure to gain understanding and appreciation of the intent and the purposes for which you have revealed these things to us. So, Lord, we ask that you would take command of our minds, and may we be faithful to pay attention and to think through the Word of God, and to be faithful stewards to go and see if these things are so, and that you would turn all of our attention to where our attention needs to be placed, and that would be in our Creator and our Redeemer. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in the preaching, in the receiving, and in this time of worship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as you'll recall, Paul is illustrating in chapter 4 justification by faith. And now he comes to a place where he is entertaining an argument on how the promises of God are obtained. And in so doing, he poses a question. That question, verse 14. So, what if the promises are obtained by the law? By the deeds of the law, or some kind of human achievement. And he poses that question, or entertains that for a moment, in order to give an answer to the effect that that kind of reasoning would have. And he says in verse 14, now, if we reason that way, number one, faith would be made void, and number two, the promise would be made of no effect. It is a self-defeating system. That neglects one of the main purposes of why God saves anyone. Folks, why does God save you? For His own glory. Now, folks, we can fall right back into the same trap of exalting ourselves more than God when we think salvation is the most important thing in life there ever is. Do you understand that that puts everything on display only from our perspective? But God's glory is the chief end and intent and the purpose of why He saves us. As He reminded through the prophet Ezekiel, not for your sakes do I do this, but for my name's sake. Back in the 16th century, there were many people that had high hopes that two very outspoken individuals against the Roman Catholic Church would unite and come together. The one you're most familiar with by the name of Martin Luther. The other one was Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic priest and a classic scholar, well entrenched in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was looking at the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, especially of the clergy, and he spoke out strongly against those abuses. And because he spoke out so strongly, much of the same things that Luther was speaking out against, people would often associate the two. It was hoping that these two might come together. But Erasmus really cared more for his sectarianism. In other words, he wasn't willing to give up his Roman Catholic heritage and his church. The Scriptures really were not that chief authority for him as they were for Luther. He was really more for the moral reforms of the church than he was for the authority of the Word of God in all things. Erasmus was classically trained in Latin and Greek, and he came about his whole ministry from a humanistic view. In fact, he was a humanist. He was a rationalist, and he was a product of the Renaissance, really more than of the Reformation. And as Luther began to know more about Erasmus's views, he became to dislike Erasmus a lot more. Erasmus also, being grouped along with Luther because of his outspokenness of the Roman Catholic Church, tried to distance himself from Luther a bit more until finally a showdown came when, under pressure of the Pope and the King of England, Erasmus wrote a treatise against the work of Luther and against his teaching. And that treatise was on the freedom of the will, of which then Luther responded and wrote on the bondage of the will, which some, including J.I. Packer, says has been one of his most doctrinal, theological treatises that Luther has ever written. Luther was bound to the Scripture to determine, really, what this is all about. Erasmus simply wanted a moral reform, and he uses human reasonings and philosophy and logic to go about it from quite a human standpoint to ration the things of salvation according to how he saw it. For Erasmus, it was quite of human perspective, through human ability, to the human glory. And that's why when we come to Romans chapter 4 and we're bound to the Scriptures to be the authority of how we think and how we are to be shaped and how they are to govern our thinking, we have to realize, where is this chapter going? And it helps us to unlock the key of where Paul is as we're in the middle of the forest investigating the trees. Where is this forest? And so if you will, turn with me over to the end of this doctrinal session in Romans 11. Let me remind you once again where this is all going. At the end of chapter 11, he finishes this great doctrinal portion in chapter 12 through 16. He's going to begin to apply it. It is only in that way can we truly apply truth. We have to understand it, then we apply it. We don't go for moralism like Erasmus. We have to go for the truth, and then that applies and it fixes our moral dilemma. So you have to be bound to the Word of God. You have to be bound to what God says. You have to be bound to its authority. You have to let it shape us and not us insert our thinking upon it. So this is where it's going. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid Him? And the implication that the expected answer is no one. And then the final part of this doxology. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's where this is going. Between Romans chapter 1 and Romans 11:32, every bit of our thinking is going to have to be squared up and trained and taught. We've got some difficult things to go through. We've got some difficult truths to believe, to apprehend, to comprehend according to the way God has instructed us. But let us do that so because it is of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So who can train God? Who can counsel God? Who can find out the wisdom of God? And part of the way in which God has revealed His salvation to us is so that we might stand back and marvel at His wisdom. Who ever could have thought of such a scheme of salvation? Would it even be in any of the mind of man to save as God has schemed and planned and decreed and carried out? Oh, the wisdom of God. Do we not relish the wisdom of God enough? Do we realize that the very truths that He is showing us and how we are justified are to show us really the wisdom that He has worked out? Why? So that we might stand back and we might marvel to the glory of His grace. And so what's going on in the mind of God? No man can figure that out. And sometimes we minimize things. We kind of skip over them. But if God saw fit to put it in His Word and to teach us and instruct us, as we come in Romans chapter 9 about the high doctrine of the grace of election, why is that so resisted today? Because it is the pride of man and the pride of man only that will resist the free, sovereign, powerful will of God. Between the freedom of the will and the bondage of the will, we really come to this great show out of really who is sovereign. And Luther was so passionate about the sovereignty and the truth of God, he did not want to give that up. Because the Scriptures exalt it, and human rationalism will diminish it. Either God's will is sovereign, and yours is bound, or else yours is sovereign, and God's is bound. So this morning we are putting God upon His throne and we are trying to maintain His place there as we rightly understand the very purpose of our salvation and the way He has worked it all out in faith and how we obtain these promises are for the glory, for us to praise Him, for us to think about this wisdom. As we look around at the stars and the creation, we are to take notice of these things. We are not to travel by the beauty of this earth too casually, but we are to soak it in and behold the wisdom that did such. So the main truth in our salvation is not merely the benefit we receive from it, but what we learn about God in it. And there's a tendency to place ourselves on too high of a pedestal at the expense of lowering God. And so that's why when after this big treatise began going back and forth, it's in a subsequent letter that Luther writes to back to Erasmus, and he says, "Your thoughts, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are way too small. They are all too human." And that's what we want to be delivered of today, is we want to be delivered from human thoughts of God and be trained by what God says about Himself. When we look at salvation, one of the main points for us to acknowledge and marvel God is about His wisdom and His plan, this grace. And too much of modern evangelicalism is stuck in the same old mold as Erasmus, placing too much emphasis and ability on ourselves and diminishing the glory of God and His grace. We have the same argument today, God's grace versus human freedom. And in our postmodern, enlightened, rational world of today, many of the church makes the same mistake in highlighting man's free will to be more potent than God's. But the Scripture, and only the Scripture, must be our guide. And when it is, God will be moved back into the place of primacy. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him be all of the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And so in our present passage, we have the fourth reason here why Paul has expounded why God justifies by faith. Let's rehearse some of these that we have looked at in times past. The first reason why God justifies by faith is found in chapter 3, verse 27. He justifies by faith because faith excludes human boasting. It'll take all the pride right out of man. There's nothing to boast about. The second reason, found in chapter 3, verse 28 through 30, God justifies by faith because no individual is excluded. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, that encompasses groups that will encompass every group type, every people type on this world. The second reason, or the third reason, why he justifies by faith in verse 31 of chapter 3 is because faith establishes the law. Now, if the law saved us, if the law could save us, according to where we've come from up to this point, we know at this point that God would have to relax the law. Because no man can keep it. That's where he's been all this whole time. No man can keep the law. So if the law was going to be that instrument through which we can obtain justification, God would have to relax the standards of the law. But we know that the law is good and it's the standard of righteousness. It reveals really a lot of the character of God Himself. So if God relaxes the law so that man can achieve that bar, that act in itself would overthrow the law. It would defeat itself. It would admit that the law was too stringent and too high and too unobtainable. But yet His Son came and His Son kept the law perfectly. So the problem was not with the law. The problem is with us. And when Jesus met all the requirements of the law, it vindicated the righteousness of the law, its goodness, its holiness. So faith in Jesus, which admits our guilt and confesses Jesus' righteousness, really establishes the law. See? Well, the fourth reason is in our passage that we have before us in verse 13 through 17 of chapter 4. And God justifies by faith because the promises of God are obtained by faith and not the deeds of the law. And that's his argument that we're now in. It's one of the reasons why God is revealing this to us, so that it points us back to His grace, to the praise of His glory. Now he's dealing with promises now, the promises of God. Now let's think about promises for a minute, because there are two categories of promises in the Scripture. There are promises which are conditional and promises that are unconditional. A conditional promise is based upon some condition that is required of you. If my people, who are called by my name, will repent and confess and turn from their wicked ways and call upon the Lord, then... Okay? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and... all these other things will be taken care of. There's some conditional promises that are going to require something of us before God meets His portion of the promise and fulfills that. But there are also a second category of promises, and that is unconditional promises. Unconditional promises can also be grouped in two categories. Unconditional promises, number one category, is some don't require any faith whatsoever. They're just going to be true if you believe it or not. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will be resurrected on the third day. Jesus will send the Holy Spirit upon His church. These are true if you believe them or not. They are true for unbelievers. They are true for believers because they are objective fact and God's promised it and it doesn't require your faith for God to bring it to pass. But also under conditional, unconditional promises are promises that are unconditional, but there is an assumption of faith on our part. It's not something we go and do in order to obtain the promise, but it is assuming faith. And all of the conditions or all of the promises that were given to Abraham, eight of them are unconditional. God says, Abraham, come here. Go out of the land, leave your family, go into this promised land, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make you, and right on down through eight promises that we see compiled in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And he didn't once say, if you go and do this, then I will maintain that. Not one condition is attached to those eight promises. But yet they assume faith on Abraham's part, and Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him righteousness. So as we come to this section, this is the argument that Paul is going to be wrestling with, so that we have an understanding of promise and how the promise of God is obtained. Verse 13, let me get back to my text here. Paul begins when he says, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now it's interesting here, if you take note of the beginning part of verse 13, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world." You know that there is nowhere in those promises back in Genesis that Abraham would be the heir of the world. He'd be a father of many nations. His seed would be more than the stars. Through him, all of the world would be blessed. But what we have here is a fuller revelation of these promises. We have all of these promises really represented in one. And in that one promise, we have a fuller revelation as later Old Testament prophets began to prophesy, building upon what God had promised Abraham, and later revealing a fuller revelation that explained those original promises, not just limited to a people, not just limited to a land. But what God was promising to Abraham and to his seed was the fact that they would enjoy the full reversal of the entire curse and rule over all of creation. And that would come through Messiah. But in this promise, there was going to be no human work or achievement on our part to be met to bring it to pass. And so in verse 14, Paul is going to deal with this by taking both sides of the argument and wrestling with it a little bit. For he says in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." So Paul, for the sake of argument, is going to argue both sides of the equation. Let's just take door number one. Door number one is the promise is obtained by the law. Door number two is the promise is obtained by righteousness of faith. Two doors, two arguments, and now he's going to wrestle with them and show what happens if we line up with door number one. So what if the promise were obtained by the law? That's the question. Then faith would be empty. Look at verse 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." Why? Why is faith made void? He goes on. Because the promise would have no effect. Why? Why would the promise have no effect? Verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. The law never brings about this. It only brings about curses. It never brings about God's promises. The law doesn't do that. Up till now, the whole argument has been no one can uphold the law. No one can sustain it. No one can obey it perfectly. People come under God's wrath because they cannot keep the law perfectly, and that's what's required, perfect righteousness. In fact, righteousness is not righteousness unless the law is perfectly met in every jot and tittle. Well, can't the law just give a little bit? Can it just flex? And the answer is no. The law is impersonal. It doesn't flex. It says the same thing to everybody. The law is like a mirror. It just simply registers. It simply displays. So you walk up to the mirror and you look at yourself and you see how dirty your face is, and the law is saying your face is dirty and you're seeing, I'm dirty, but the law can't clean your face. So the law can't do that. It just registers. So God devised a scheme in obtaining His promises that does not require keeping His laws. And that's a good thing for people who cannot keep laws, like you. You're a lawbreaker, just like me. And so God has made His promises obtainable through the means of faith, not by the means of law keeping. So if we go over here, if we were to obtain the promises by the law, it makes faith of no effect. It makes the promises void. But over here in door number two, He's come up with a completely different scheme. And we're to look at that scheme, and we're to sit back and marvel at the wisdom that thought about this. Now see, where there is faith, there's no law. Law's over here. This is where the righteousness of faith. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. And where there is no transgression, there is no wrath. See, over here, there is law. There is transgression, and by necessity, there is God's wrath. But over here, God came up with a scheme to show, hey, apart from the law. And over here, there's no transgression. And if there's no transgression, there's no wrath. So in verse 16 and 17, Paul's going to take the other side of the argument then and further explain this, for he says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, they're in the qualification, but not only to those who are of the law, is pointing specifically to the Jews. But he groups us in there because Abraham is called the father of us all by faith. So why is it by faith? For this reason. Now, look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith so that, for this reason, for this purpose, I am showing you why is of faith. That's what he's saying here. For this reason, that the promise might be obtained by grace. Remember, we spoke about grace. Why by grace? And the answer, he goes on to say, so that the promise may be made certain. Folks, that is a blessed truth. The blessedness of this scheme that God has given us salvation apart from any of the works of the law, because everything that we do over there just condemns us. It just shows all the dirt on our face, but it can't reach out and clean us. But over here there is not that condemnation of the law, because there's no transgression if we come to righteousness which is obtained by faith. and this great scheme, because His Son fulfilled the law perfectly. The law is just and holy, and the law is vindicated. And Jesus fulfilled that law perfectly, and He has given us this righteousness. How? He's revealed it to us, and we receive it by faith. There is no condemnation over here. There is no transgression over here, so there is no wrath over here. And He's done this all by grace. And why does He do it by grace? So that it will be certain that you will have the promise. Folks, do you know what that means? Grace makes salvation certain. And yet so many times, our human reasoning falls back into the same trap Erasmus, with his human philosophy and his wayward thinking from this perspective upward rather than that perspective downward. And so we get all wrapped up in ourselves, and then we take this and we think then naturally, well, then I just need to bolster that faith up a little bit and make it a little more certain with some good works. Right? That's how we think. That's how our natural mind goes. Humanistic reasoning argues that the promise will be more certain if we could just bolster it up a little bit and hold those things up by our good works and looking to the strength of our righteousness and looking to these kinds of things. And as soon as we go to bolster it up, you're going to fail, because as soon as we do that, we're going back to door number one and it's showing us the dirty face and it's not doing a thing about it. It's just showing condemnation and wrath and transgression. This was the error that the Galatians made, and Paul was rebuking them. How is it that you came to your salvation at first by faith, but now you are going back again to try to bolster it up with your works? And Paul then makes it very clear that if anything is added to this gospel of grace, any human work whatsoever, it is a completely different gospel. It is the same, but it is completely different. You have then colored it, and you have taken it from door number two back to door number one, and you are not standing by faith. You are trying to bolster this thing up. You are not receiving grace. You are trying to add to it. And as soon as you do, as soon as you're trying to make these things more certain for yourself, you are right back here. Can you not just trust that God will save you if you call upon His name, repent of your sins, and plead His mercy? But if the promise obtained is based on the character of God, not based on our works, but on the character of God. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. Oh, the wisdom of God, who can find it out? Oh, the great plan and scheme and the thinking and thoughts of God, who can know it? But if the promise that He has given us is based on His very character, He will not break His promise. Salvation is certain, and the promise is guaranteed to Abraham and to his seed. Unconditional promises are not conditioned on you doing better. Those are certain because they are not based on our works. God has pledged Himself to us, so the focus of this whole treatment of our salvation and justification by faith is not on us. The focus is not on us. It is not on the law, but it is on the very character of God and His faithfulness. And that is where we're missing the mark. In so many churches today, we are man-centered, needs-based ministries rather than Christ-centered, God-glorifying churches. And we fall into that trap as well when we keep trying to bolster up, trying to add to it. You'll know you're doing that when you think you're righteous and you look down on your neighbor who's not. When we have a bit of Pharisaism, when we take our eyes off of grace, we all do it. But when we throw ourselves before the Lord and we plead His mercy and we claim His grace and we ask Him to act in character to repentant sinners who believe these promises, then this chapter of Romans 4 that we're going through is applicable to the entire Christian life. His promises are certain because He places His faithfulness and His character upon it. And that's what we are to behold. And that's what we are to marvel in. And that's what we are to see. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's why humanists will never be certain. And His God will always be too small. Because it is only the one true God of heaven that salvation can be obtained, and is by grace, which is received through faith, so that His wisdom may be praised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great plan, for the great scheme of Thy salvation that You've given to Your people. And we are thankful that we can come this day and marvel how You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. And in due time sent Your only begotten Son Jesus to work out the redemptive plan in keeping the law perfectly so that both are justified. And for applying this work of His redemption to our lives through Your Spirit and for sealing us in Him unto the day of redemption. And Lord, we are thankful that we are recipients of this grace. We're thankful that You have been merciful to us and to our children. And we look to You who has begun this good work to complete it in us. So strengthen our faith that we might believe more of the promises and stand more sure upon the things that You have promised, that we would not waver. And Lord, may we grow up all into one new man to the glory and to the praise of our great God and His grace. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, whose name is above every name. Amen.